sometimes those on the fundamentalist side, and I'm not painting any picture here about who's where, trying to fill in definitions of what exactly is a fundamentalist. I'm just giving an overall picture. Whenever you try to fill in a nuanced picture of Scripture, like maybe there is a little bit of wiggle room in understanding. Maybe this isn't exactly literal here. There's at least some fundamentalist who's going to say, no, absolutely not. It says it in the Bible, I'm going to believe it. To the extent that you have people who believe the earth is flat because the Bible talks about the sun rising, right? They go to that extent. And so I'm not saying this about anybody in here. I haven't been here long enough to know some of your nuances of your theology and things like that. But what I am saying is that whatever I do, don't paint me on the liberal side of an approach to the Bible, right? I believe this to be the Word of God and the way through which God glorifies himself and reveals himself. But at the same time, there's a fundamentalist approach to Scripture that would say every time that, say, Matthew says that Jesus is fulfilling a Scripture, that must mean that the Scripture was originally about Jesus. And that's not always, sometimes this was what Matthew is saying and sometimes it's not. Okay? So so just to recap real quick, last week, so if you go to Matthew chapter, we'll start at chapter 2, this word fulfill here, and the Greek is plero'o, for our people who want to know, in Matthew 2:6, it says, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for from you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So that's quoting Micah 5:1 or 5:2, depending on if you have a Jewish Bible or a Christian Bible. So Micah 5, this is saying that the ruler will come from Bethlehem, and Matthew here is quoting the chief priests and scribes who are quoting Micah 5 as the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem because Micah said so. This is a direct prophecy, okay? So so Matthew 2 verse 6, thank you, is a direct quoting a direct prophecy of Micah 5:2. Right. Micah. Oh my gosh. My spelling is so embarrassing. Micah 5:2. Thank you. Direct prophecy. Okay? The problem is sometimes we think that's, they all have to do that. But they don't. So if you go to chapter 2 verse 15, Matthew 2:15, here he's quoting Hosea, is that right? Is there an H on the end? I'm not doing this to be cute. I really don't know.
No, that's right.
Okay, that's right. Okay, Hosea 11:1. Okay. Some kind of, I don't know if I dropped or something. So if you go to Hosea 11:1. So what is Matthew saying here? Matthew is saying that Jesus and Mary and Joseph went to Egypt to escape Herod. Herod died. Jesus, Joseph, and Mary came out of Egypt. And their coming out of Egypt fulfills what Hosea 11:1 is saying. Out of Egypt I called my son. okay? Oh, bless you, bless you.
Thank you.
But if you go to Hosea 11:1, it says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." He's talking about Israel there. He's talking about the first Exodus. Okay?
Israel being the son, correct?
Israel being the son, right? So Hosea is talking about Israel. So this is not a fulfillment of a direct prophecy of something that will happen. This is the fulfillment of something that the prophet said that finds its fullness. Mm-hmm. Okay? So instead of thinking fulfill here, we can think fill full, right? He fills full these themes of sonship, and he fills full this theme of Exodus. And that theme of the Exodus and the second Exodus in Jesus is going to be very pivotal for tonight, actually. So he's filling full the themes of God having a son. He's filling full the themes of God pulling bringing about a second Exodus. if you go to 2:23, Matthew 2:23, and he came and settled in a city called, I'm sorry, and came, talking about, let me start at 22. "But when he heard, Joseph, that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came and settled in a city called Nazareth. This happened so that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene." The problem is, what appears to be a problem, is that there is no prophecy that says he would be called a Nazarene. But this is the only place where it doesn't say prophet singular, it says prophets plural. So here it has to be, he's talking about a certain theme, mm-hmm, that being a Nazarene would fulfill. So if you take too dogmatic of an approach, you end up in these dead ends. The prophets said he would be called a Nazarene, and you read all through the prophets and you don't see anywhere where it says he'll be a Nazarene. And so you say, well, dead end, and then you start to doubt, well, maybe Matthew didn't know what he was talking about. And people use this verse as an accusation against the New Testament. But it says prophets, right? So if it's spread out amongst the prophets, then we're talking about a theme, right? And so what is the theme of him being a Nazarene? Some people, there's various approaches to this. Some people say, well, it's similar, like Notzri would be Nazarene. And some people say, well, that sounds like Netzer, which is branch, and there's messianic prophecies that talk about a branch. There are others that point to like John 1:45, was it Philip, I think, says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? And so they tie in this theme of Nazareth being kind of a backwater, good-for-nothing place to show that the Messiah would come, and he wouldn't come in a glorious way, but he would come in a less noble manner and so forth. So there are these places where you have to understand that direct fulfillment is not their intention. And the reason sometimes we have a problem with this is because we think every time that the New Testament writers are talking about he fulfills this prophecy or he fulfills that prophecy, it's always as an apologetic. Do you remember that word from last week? Right? Always as an argument for why he's the Messiah. But that's not always what they're doing. Sometimes they're revealing deeper truths as to what kind of Messiah he is for those who would already believe. Okay? Sometimes it's a proof. Look, it says he'd be born in Bethlehem. He's born in Bethlehem. It says he would die for the people. He died for the people. Right? You should believe that he's the Messiah. And then sometimes it's this idea of, let me open up a little deeper exactly what it means for him to be the Messiah, right? He's going to be one who's rejected, as prophets kind of allude to in several different places. Does that answer your question?
Very much.
Awesome. Thank you.
Thank you.
One more question?
Yes, sir.
I always was wondering, since you have a different perspective, Bethlehem, that's where David, and they referred to Jesus as the son of David.
Yeah.
Do you see, and I don't know the answer to this, do you see that sometimes these prophetic words could be go back and pull it up forward?
Oh, yeah, definitely. Yes, so, in fact, we'll see some of that tonight.
Oh.
Yeah, so, all right. I think we will. If I don't quite answer that, feel free to ask it again later.
And when you talked about, I don't know how to say it in Hebrew, Netzar?
Netzar would be branch, and Nozri would be Nazarene.
Jesus is the branch.
Yeah.
Too.
Yeah.
So I can see the problem.
Yeah, yeah. So it's a different word, and it's a different root, Nozri and Netzar. Some people say, well, they sound similar enough that Matthew's doing a play on words there. Others say, no, he's alluding to the fact that Nazareth is just kind of a backwater of a place. Let's get into Isaiah again. I have been digging and digging and loving this study, and I just thought that what I'm going to do is just kind of refresh myself and regurgitate some things that I've learned and taught before, but I find myself like learning so much. That's part of the reason I came in a little late, is like scribbling stuff down at the last minute, not because I was procrastinating, but because just there's so much here, and I hope that I can, because some of it's kind of fresh, forgive me if it's, if it needs to be smoothed out, let me know, right? Josh, I didn't quite get that, okay? Let's just take a little walk through Isaiah, and we're going to land at some places in particular, and some places we'll just skip over briefly. As a review of last week, we talked about Isaiah chapter 7, and the king Ahaz is scared, he's going to be attacked, and God, through Isaiah, gives him a word, don't be afraid, these kings that you're afraid of, they're going to come to nothing. And the sign is that a child will be born, and his name will be Emmanuel, and a lot of you knew this already, but what does Emmanuel mean? God with us, right. God is with us. The child will be born of an alma, is the Hebrew, which an alma was usually a virgin. It's not the technical term for a virgin. But the alma will give birth to Emmanuel. Okay? My take, and there are others who have a different take, who have a more... that see this as more of a direct prophecy of Jesus. So I'm just telling you my take. My take is that this Emmanuel prophecy is not a direct prophecy of Jesus, even though it leads to him beautifully. And the reason why is because Emmanuel, this child born, was to be a sign to Ahaz before Emmanuel reaches a certain age, before he can distinguish between good and evil, right? Before the age of accountability, we might say, the kings that you're afraid of are going to be gone. Thank you. They're going to be no more. You don't have to worry about them. So if Emmanuel is assigned to Ahaz, and this happens centuries before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, how can Jesus be the direct fulfillment of Emmanuel? That's my understanding. Okay? Others find ways to apply it directly to Jesus by having the prophet, sometimes he's speaking directly to Ahaz, sometimes he's speaking in more of a broad manner to the house of David in general, and I don't have any theological qualms with that approach. And I used to have that approach myself, but it just seems too clear. This is assigned to Ahaz. And so the Emmanuel, God with us, becomes a sign to Ahaz, and in a broader sense, to the house of David. God's faithfulness to his covenant with David, that he'll always have a man on the throne. And that goes back to 2 Samuel 7, which we talked about before. That's God's original promise to David. Okay? But God says you don't have to worry about these two kings, the king of the northern kingdom of Ephraim / Israel, the king of Aram. You don't have to worry about them, but you do have to worry about the king that you're crying out to, the king of Assyria. And they're going to come in, they're going to swoop in, and they're going to create all kinds of havoc. But even though they're going to create all kinds of havoc, there is still another king coming. And here we have, so the Emmanuel is Isaiah 7. And then we get another child prophesied in Isaiah 9. And this one, I don't think there's any way around it. I think this has to be a direct prophecy of Jesus. Because what's said about this child is too grand for any normal child. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? The terms for this child of Isaiah 9 are too grand to be given to anyone else. And he's going to reign over the throne of David forever, right? This requires a divine child. This requires New Testament theology, in my understanding. I hate to say just New Testament theology, but that's where it's filled in more, this idea of Father, Son, and Spirit, right? And the full divinity of the Messiah. So this Isaiah chapter 9 child, still kind of the same theme of Isaiah 7. You're going to go through hard times, but here's my promise. This child that represents God being with us will be born. But here it's on a grander level, right? And so to me, that's a direct prophecy of Jesus. That's a review of last week, so I don't want to stay there too long. But if there is a question or two regarding that, I can pause. Okay? All right, so let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. This is one that I don't want to stay on just too long. Just want to briefly go over it on our trip through Isaiah here. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse?
David's dad.
Yeah, David's dad. Okay, so we're still talking about... we're still talking about the house of David here. So a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, there's the word I was talking about earlier, the netzer, from his root will bear fruit. Okay? In other words, it doesn't look like this messianic kingly figure is coming at a drill good time for the house of David. Right? It's got to be a shoot springing up from a stem. It's got to be a branch like coming up from the root. I don't know much about horticulture and stuff, but what do they call the little shoots that come up from the roots?
Saplings,
right. So, what's that?
Runners.
The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the humble of the earth. and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Right, this sounds very much like Jesus, because it's talking about Jesus. I would say that this is a direct prophecy. I don't think it applies to anybody else but Jesus. You know, just this of the house of David coming up like a stem or like a branch from a root, filled with the Spirit of God, like we see in his baptism, and the Spirit descends on him. And he's not slaying the wicked with the sword, he's slaying the wicked with the words of his mouth. Right? You hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you know. He's laying it out, right? He's not out there to please any man. He's there to decide righteously and justly between righteousness and evil. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his hips, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fattened steer will be together, and a little boy will lead them. So, now this this portion here about the wolf and the wolf and the lamb dwelling together, the leopard and the young goat, right? Calf and the young lion. There are different ways to take this, and I'm just going to give you some possible ways to take this, and then move on, because I don't want to park here too long, because I've got other stuff I want to get to, and really this class could be like a couple years long, so I do have to do some picking and choosing. So one way to take this is to say, well, we haven't seen that yet. Maybe the wolf and the lamb means God's reordering of nature. Maybe it means God's, maybe they represent nations, strong nations that persecute weaker nations. And we haven't seen that yet, but when Messiah comes again, we'll see this kind of peace. Another way to see this is that within the kingdom of God, now, amongst the church, there's peace, right? Or at least there should be peace. There shouldn't be the rich persecuting the poor or things like that. And people from all nations, strong nations, weak nations, coming in and having peace. So there's different ways to take that. If anyone wants to give their thoughts on that, they can. Or if you just want to think it over, you can. All right, we'll move on. Yes, sir.
Just out of curiosity, do you think in the garden there was any devouring?
Oh, in the Garden of Eden?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's...
they had lions running around. And...
Yeah. Ooh, that's not a question I'm prepared to answer. Do you have any...
No.
Yeah, okay. I know that amongst some... particularly young earth creationist, and it's not a criticism or a commendation, I'm not quite sure how I feel about it. They say there was no death at all until after the sin, and others will say, no, we're just talking about human death. Paul's just talking about human death that came in with Adam's sin. So that's the debate, I'm not prepared for that, sorry. Okay, we're going to jump ahead a little bit here, because we've got a bunch of chapters of Isaiah where it's not a whole lot of messianic kind of stuff going on. There's condemnation of various nations, condemnation of Israel, and things like that. But if you will go to Isaiah chapter 41, please. Actually, I'm going to read a little bit of chapter 42 first, and then show how chapter 41 sheds light on 42. Yes. So there are about, I forget the exact kind, count. There's over 30 times where Isaiah uses the word Eved, which means servant or slave. And this, what does he mean by Eved becomes very, very important and very much a matter of debate. The servant of Isaiah 53, the Eved of Isaiah 53, okay? We read Isaiah 53, which we'll get to probably next week. And it's like, is that Jesus? And to us, it sounds a whole lot like Jesus. And the New Testament writers use it referring to Jesus. And I don't see any other way that it can be Jesus. But the way that the anti-missionaries, those who try to counter what Christians say about Isaiah 53, they will hone in on the word Eved. Okay? Who is the servant? Right? And they'll cast doubt in there. Because if the servant is somebody other than the messianic figure, then Isaiah 53 doesn't work. And they will say, some of them, very overconfident things like, oh, the servant is always Israel. Okay? And it's just not true. It's just not true. I've gotten into back and forths with people online about this. Oh, the servant's obviously Israel. You're just reading into it what you don't want to be there. And it's just like, it's obvious. The servant is, this word is used for many different entities. It's used for Isaiah himself. It's used for King Cyrus. It is used for Israel, and it's used for the messianic figure as well. Isaiah 42:1, behold my Eved, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. This sounds like Isaiah 11 a little bit, doesn't it? He will bring forth justice to the nations. Sorry, it sounds a lot like Isaiah 11. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bent reed he will not break off, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So who is the servant here in Isaiah 42, verse 1? Some will say, you know, it doesn't specifically say who it is. Some will say it's Israel. And some will say that it's not Israel, that it's the Messiah, that it's Jesus. And of course, it can't be Israel. It's got to be Jesus. And we know this because of the context. Mm-hmm. Isaiah chapter 41... Isaiah chapter 41 outlines something like this. In verses 1 through 5, God is saying what a great God he is, right? I move, I act, things happen at my word. That's the kind of God I am. As opposed to verses 6 and 7, these stupid idols. You know, how can I be compared to this to a stupid idol, right? A craftsman encourages the smelter, and he smooths metal with a hammer, and they beat it with an anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good. And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter, right? It's got to be, the idol has to be fastened down so it doesn't fall over. How can you compare God, who speaks according to his will and does exactly what he says, how can you compare that to a piece of metal that has to be fastened down so that it doesn't falter, so it doesn't fall over? And then in verses 8 through 20, God talks about to Israel how he is their hope. In other words, don't look to idols. I am your hope. Verse 17, for example, the poor and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongues are parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not abandon them. Right? Israel, look to me, he's saying. Don't look to those stupid idols. So he's speaking to Israel. Verse 21 through 29. God challenges the idols and those in Israel who look to them. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your evidence, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forward and declare to us what's going to take place. Can they give forth words of prophecies? Can they foretell the future? What are these good-for-nothings doing here, right? And not only are they good-for-nothing, but those who look to them are good-for-nothing. Verse 29, the last verse of chapter 41. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are nothing. Their cast metal images are wind and emptiness. He's talking to Israel, don't look to idols. And he's starting that last verse with the word in Hebrew, hain, but we have it as behold. Right? Behold, all of them are false. And then chapter 42 starts with what word?
Behold.
Behold. All right, so 41:29, behold, and obviously, I'm sure you guys know, these chapter numbers and verses were not in the original writings, right? These came much later. So it should just flow, right? Behold, they're nothing, but behold my servant, right? Talking to Israel. He's not talking to the nations saying, don't give in to idols, but look to Israel, right? If the servant is Israel, how can he say to Israel, look to Israel? It doesn't make any sense. He's talking to Israel. He's saying, behold my servant to Israel. It can't be Israel. Behold my servant. Make sense?
Yes.
Great. All right, let's move on then. Let's go to chapter 49. So again, we have the word servant, Eved, several times in this chapter. Listen to me, you islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a sharpened arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel. Okay, so here it sounds like in 49 verse 3, I mean, it just says it right there. The servant is Israel. But there's actually more going on here. And this is the verse that some of those anti-missionaries will hone in on. You see, it says it right there. My servant is Israel. Right? Mm-hmm. And even if it is talking literally about Israel here, it doesn't mean every time the word servant comes up, it's talking about Israel. But anyway, there's something more going on here. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Okay, so the one who's talking at the beginning of the chapter and is saying, the Lord called me from the womb. The Lord made my mouth like a sharp sword, etc. That one who's speaking, the Lord then speaks to him, or he's saying what the Lord said to him. The Lord said this to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and futility. Nevertheless, the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, there's the word again, Eved, to bring Jacob back to him. Who was Jacob?
Israel,
right. So Jacob was the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, one of the patriarchs, the one who had his name changed to Israel, became the father of Israel. That's why Israel's called Israel, because of that guy, right? The purpose for the Lord forming the servant in the womb was to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. So if the servant is Israel, who's being sent to Israel? Right? The servant is being sent to Israel. Does that make sense? Follow me? Right? Thus says, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Okay, this mysterious voice, we don't know quite who's speaking, I guess. He formed me from the womb to be his servant, so that I might bring Israel back to him. The servant can't be Israel, right? Because the servant's being sent to Israel. Okay? So 49. It's interesting, because the servant is called Israel, verse 3. But that's going to... There's two ways of approaching this. Either somehow the one who's being talked about changes from verse 3 to verse 5, but that doesn't seem to fit the flow. But I think that would be acceptable. If somebody said, oh, that's what I believe, if specifically says this is Israel in verse 3, it's got to be Israel itself, I take that literally, that's fine. But then there's another servant who comes in verse 5. Mm-hmm. If you're comfortable with that approach, that sits peacefully in your heart, I don't have a qualm against that. For myself, there just seems to be a flow here. So I think the servant is the same. And I think the servant who's being sent to Israel is so closely aligned with Israel that this servant can also take on the name Israel.
Like one born in the house. The foreigner born in the house.
Yeah, yeah.
Like the Moabitess or something like that came into the house.
Could be, right. I think that's an important aspect of it. Others will also say something like, Jesus takes on the role of Israel, right? Like Israel was to be a light to the nations. Jesus takes on, not so much as in, here's Israel here and here's Jesus over here, and Israel's not doing it, but Jesus is, but it's that Jesus, what's the word I'm looking for?
Personifies.
What's that?
Personifies.
Personifies, but I want it to be like identifies with, right? He identifies as the, like Paul says, he's the second Adam, you know, and he takes on the role of Adam, but he does things right this time. You know, he's very much still the son of Adam. And in the same way, he takes on the identity of Israel, but he does it right this time. You know, like in the wilderness, Israel failed, right? The enemy approaches Jesus and tempts him in the wilderness, but this Israel gets it right, you know? So, there's a close connection. But there's another thing going on here, in not just this chapter, but some of the following ones. And that is a lot of allusions, a lot of references to Moses and the Exodus. Mm-hmm. Okay? The Lord called me from the womb. Okay? Now, some of these are going to seem a little more substantial than others, but I think the overall effect is going to be, you know, wow, we really see it there, you know? The Lord called me from the womb, right? Just like Moses, just his mom saw him. There's something special about this child. Let's put him in a basket. Mm-hmm. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Moses, who could barely speak, right? But the Lord made him a speaker. Verse 4, but I said, I have labored in vain. And man, do we see Moses struggling sometimes to get Israel to be obedient and stop complaining and stuff. The end of verse 6, I will also make you light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And the giving of the Torah, as we see like in Deuteronomy chapter 4, was to be a witness to the nations. Verse 8, about halfway through, and I will watch over you and make you a covenant of the people. We see in Exodus 24 this beautiful covenantal meal that God has with the elders of Israel. This emphasis on covenant. To restore the land, to give as inheritance the deserted hereditary lands. That's what the Exodus was all about, bringing you into the land. Saying to those who are bound, verse 9, go free, just like the slaves went free. Verse 10, they will not hunger or thirst, just like God fed them manna and quail and gave them water from a rock. Nor will the scorching heat or sun strike on them, just like God was a pillar of cloud over them. He will guide them to springs of water, just like in the wilderness Israel was led to springs of water. Exodus 15:27. I will make all my mountains a road and my highways will be raised up. So we have this idea of God making it like they're going somewhere. Right? There is some kind of exodus going on here. We have in chapter 51, it's even more clear. Chapter 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? Rahab is a name for Egypt. That's made very clear in Isaiah 30, verse 7, for example. Okay? Who pierced the dragon. Right? Rahab is the name of a sea monster that is sometimes used to describe Egypt. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea? Right? You pierced Egypt with the plagues, and then you dried up the sea so that we could come through. You dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross through. I mean, it's as clear as day. He's talking about the Exodus. And the redeemed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with joyful shouting. So what we're talking about here in Isaiah 49 is a second Exodus under a servant, an Eved, who is in some ways like Moses, okay? A Moses figure who will bring about a second Exodus. And in the fact that Jesus is the Passover lamb slain on Passover, the holiday where we commemorate coming out of Egypt, right? This ties into all of this language. Let me make a couple more points and then I'll open it up for questions and stuff here. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 and 19, Moses is speaking about what the Lord said to him. And God said this, I will raise up for them a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them everything that I command. And it shall come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him. A prophet like Moses is going to come. Okay? Well, some people say, well, that must have been Joshua, right? Maybe it was Joshua. Or Or maybe he's just talking about the office of prophet. But if you go to the end of Deuteronomy, 34 verse 10, now, we have to understand that the Bible was not just written because somebody was anointed, they closed their eyes, and they just jotted down the exact words that God said. It's more complicated than that. There's anointed people, an anointed community. And a lot of times, yes, a singular writer, but we shouldn't be... It shouldn't hurt our confidence in the Bible at all to see that sometimes others added something to it, also under the anointing. And that has to be the case here at the end of Deuteronomy. Because it says, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. So first of all, the standard understanding is that Moses wrote Deuteronomy. But here it's saying, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. Moses didn't write that. Whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Okay, so it's not Joshua. This was written some time later. Okay, in fact, if you go back to verse 5 of that chapter, there's that little word again. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there. Okay, and that's language of the later Hebrew, right? And it's the first time that we see Moses being called the servant, and then it becomes more normal in the prophets. Okay, let's go to John 1:21. Let's see if I can, the Lord's help, put a bow on this and make it just show the glory of what the Lord is doing here. So John the Baptist is baptizing, and they ask him in verse 20, in verse 19, who are you? And John says, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah. Verse 21, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. What prophet are they talking about here? They're probably, here they are, like, 1400 years later, whatever it is, they're still looking for the prophet like Moses. John, maybe you're that prophet. Are you? I'm not that prophet. Okay? He's not the prophet like Moses. What did it say in Deuteronomy 18 about the prophet like Moses? God's, it said it'll be like Moses, one that the Lord will know face to face. Moses worked all these wonders. And I'm sorry, I'm getting 34 and 18 kind of combined there. But in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, God says, you have to listen to this prophet, okay? You have to listen to this prophet. On the Mount of Transfiguration, who shows up with, we have Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, and who else shows up? Moses and Elijah. Right, Moses and Elijah. And of those three, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, which one does the voice from heaven say, listen to? Jesus, this is my beloved son, right? Listen to him, right? This is the one that you are. Even when you see Elijah and Moses there, the one that you listen to is Jesus. This is the, not just a prophet like Moses, but as we come to see the one greater than Moses. All right, the book of Hebrews makes a really important point about that. This is greater than Moses. Through Moses, God worked in Exodus. Through Jesus, he's working a greater Exodus. Okay? And so, and he's doing it through the one called the servant. Now, what we'll do when we get to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 is we'll find out how God does that. Mm-hmm. You know, what type of activity, what does God work in order for this great exodus to take place? So what I would like to leave you with before I open it up for questions or comments is just this. First of all, I want to just give a very general understanding of why we do things like this, right? We don't do things like this because it's fun. I mean, to me, it is a lot of fun. It's like, you know, trying to figure out a mystery novel or something like that. It's fun. But we don't do it because it's fun. We don't do it because it's neat. If we do it and we come away with a greater sense of the Bible and a greater appreciation for the Word of God, that's a good thing. But even greater is to see God's character in it, mm-hmm. right? God is faithful. God so wants to rescue us. God promised something to David, he's going to bring it about. God promised something to Moses, he's going to bring it about. And then for us to see ourselves as the on the other side of those promises being fulfilled. A greater exodus is coming. Mm-hmm. One like Moses is coming. Okay, through my servant. One who will be a light to the nations. I'm going to make the rough places plain. I'm going to raise up the valleys. I'm going to lower the mountains. And then to see Jesus not as just this sacrificial lamb, although he is. Not just to see him as a moral teacher, although he was. Right? But to understand the vast historical sweep that culminates on his life and on his death and on his resurrection, that this is a worldwide exodus that we have partaken in. And when we start to see the grander sweep of these things, then hopefully it gives us a greater appreciation for the things that have been left behind, the things that are dead and no longer, and the things that are alive. I remember once when I was leading a congregation, a woman walked in, and she was like all hunched over and stuff. She normally wasn't, but she was all hunched over, and she said, "I just feel the weight of this generational curse, like this old woman on me from somewhere back in my ancestry." I think if we understand this stuff, we're not going to be... We won't give into that. No, the exodus has been, the exodus has happened, right? The one like Moses, only greater, he came, he brought his people into the presence of God. You're out of Egypt, right? This is like Israel complaining in the wilderness, right? You brought us out of Egypt, but we're still going to make a golden calf. We're still going to complain. We're still going to be afraid of our enemies. You know, it's like, no, you've been brought out. You've been redeemed. You've been set free. And
it's amazing to me how many times Israel rebelled.
Mm-hmm.
And God kept doing what he did.
Yeah.
And they still kept on doing the same thing.
Yeah.
I never could understand that.
Isn't that exactly why at one point Israel was completely scattered at one point? Was because mm-hmm. Israel had defied God so much that he decided to punish Israel.
Yeah.
For his actions, for that defiance.
Yeah.
They continuously did.
Absolutely. And I should say something here too, that the redemption being talked about in Isaiah is both the spiritual redemption that I've been describing, but it's also the actual bringing back of the Jewish people to the land after the Assyrian and more so the Babylonian captivity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that Yeah, so... So we have the Babylonian captivity that Isaiah is warning them about, right? He's warning them about Assyria in the first part of the book, and then the focus switches to Babylon. We have the Babylonian captivity and the promise of redemption. You're going to come back. They did come back, not completely, but they did come back. We read about that in Zechariah and Ezra and Haggai and those books. But when we get to Matthew, that's where we start to see again, hey, you're still in captivity, right? The allusion to Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. You're still in captivity. Herod being portrayed as the new Pharaoh who kills the children, right? And allusions to the prophecy from Jeremiah 31 and so forth. There's this message. And it wasn't just the New Testament writers. It was some of the other ancient Jewish writers at that time writing as if they're still in captivity, even though they're back in the land. In other words, they're saying Isaiah 49 hasn't happened. We're back in the land, but we're being ruled by Rome. We're being ruled by Herod, who's killing our babies. Where is God, right? We're still looking for that great redemption, that great second exodus. And Jesus, he comes, he dies, becomes the Passover lamb, and he brings about that second exodus, and it's so great, it like spills outside and bursts through the borders of Israel, and it becomes a universal thing, so that here we are in Tallahassee, Florida, talking about it, you know, that we're part of the redeemed, we're part of that exodus, and so, but to Tim's point, yeah, Israel kept falling back into sin and complaining, not trusting God. But I'm not so sure the church has been much better, to be honest. Mm-hmm. And sometimes worse, you know. Mm-hmm. We got to get that out of us. You know, and we got to be like, you know, we're the redeemed people. I'm not going to dwell here in negativity. We are the redeemed people. I'm not going to sit here and just... think that the curse is going to have the final word.
Yes.
All right. Other questions or thoughts? No? Okay.
Just a comment.
Yes, sir.
As you've been going through this, thank you for doing this.
Oh, my pleasure. Thank you.
You know, in Genesis starts out, in the beginning God created. And we, in Romans, tells us the vastness of the universe. Mm. And it says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. It's like that every word in the Word of God mm-hmm. is like a gigantic atomic explosion that just goes mm-hmm. forever and ever and ever. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, I don't know how you feel about it, sometimes I feel like I'm in God's sandbox, mm-hmm. examining all the little kernels or all the little pieces of sand mm-hmm. when it's an infinite sandbox. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And that God gives us the word of the Lord, which is eternal. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the church fights over one little pebble of sand mm-hmm. and understanding. But it really boils down to what John said in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, the Word was God. Mm-hmm. That we look at these things mm-hmm. and we realize God's pretty big.
Yeah.
You've dealt with Jewish scholars, you've dealt with rabbis and all that. How do they grapple with this? Do they grapple from argumentation only, or do they just lay on their backs and look at the sky and say, wow, how am I going to devour this? How am I going to make sense of this?
Yeah.
We always want to make sense of things.
Yeah. Honestly, the people that I've dealt with, sometimes sometimes they will resort to being less than honest. Sometimes we'll get to a certain point in the conversation where they'll drop out of it. Mm-hmm. Sometimes there's just a nitpicking of sometimes I feel like, and I don't want to accuse them of being dishonest, because in this case they might be honestly seeing things a certain way, but they're just so locked into seeing it that way, it's like all of their effort goes into defending that.
I'm sorry, that was an unfair question.
No, it wasn't. No, I don't think so.
Well, I've got a question, and this is for Dr.
Dear.
With all of the studying that we've done and the knowledge that we've gained, and we know God is our Christ. We know where we're going.
Yeah.
Why is it that we need to take time to argue with people who don't believe?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, other than trying to bring them to God, and how much time do we give that argument? You know, I mean,
mm-hmm.
there's too many people out there that are savable that
mm-hmm.
we really need to spend that time with.
Yeah, I agree.
Just a thought.
No, I think
the answer to this question is because there were people that were the same way with Jesus when he was walking the earth, when he walked the earth. There were people just like how you just described it, were just like that, and they had to take the time to actually save them.
Yeah.
It isn't a process where you can just force it upon someone. You have to actually take the time and the effort into it to get them to understand.
Yeah. It takes wisdom, because sometimes you're casting your pearls before swine,
mm-hmm.
and sometimes something else is going on that the Lord may want you to stick with it. A lot of these debates that I'm referencing happened within a certain Facebook group called Judaism versus Christianity or something like that. And before the day before I came across that site, I felt like the Lord saying to me, I'm opening up an opportunity for you to speak for me. And then I came across that, I went in, and it just felt like a fulfillment of what the Lord told me the day before.
So the answer is it depends on what the Spirit leads.
Yeah, because then also I sensed the Lord saying, okay, time's up.
Mm-hmm.
And so after, I don't know, a year or two, I said, bye.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
In Isaiah 42, it says, that I'll keep thee and give thee the door of heaven for the people and the light of the Gentiles to open the blind eyes and bring up prisoners from the prison.
Yeah.
And then it said, in darkness out of the prison house. And then in Luke 4:18, that's exactly what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that is a direct reference? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because
mm-hmm.
he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's sent me to heal the brokenhearted,
mm-hmm.
preach deliverance to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, set liberty them that are bruised, and preach acceptable year of the Lord.
Definitely. So, yeah, and he's... there is a... connection there with Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61. So it's in Luke 4, it's more a direct reference to Isaiah 61. In Matthew 11, Jesus also references these things from Isaiah. And John's saying, are you the one that's to come or not? And Jesus says, well, look what's happening, right? The blind are being healed and so forth. And so, yes, I would say that I don't think that applies to anybody but to Jesus. I'd say that's a direct prophecy.
Mm.
Good question.
Mm-hmm.
All right, God is good, huh?
Yeah,
God is so good. So I hope that's what comes across the most. So I think the plan is can I say
yes,
the plan?
Please,
okay.
Please,
so I think the plan is next week this will be the last one of these like this. If we ever want to come back a year or two down the road and do more, there's plenty there. But that'll be up to your leaders. I think next week we'll finish up this kind of format. I really want to dig deep into Isaiah 52 and 53. There's some exciting things there. And then the week after that, have like a simplified Passover Seder. Not like with a big... How many of you have been to a Passover Seder before? Okay. Kind of, and Kelly. Okay, well, that's exciting. So Jesus' last meal was a Passover Seder, and there's, the blessing over the bread and the blessing over the wine, and there's some things that, if you understand the the Passover Seder, the commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt, that will help make more sense of the Last Supper. And we'll take communion along with that, because that's where communion originated, was in a Passover Seder. That'll look different. Okay, that's going to be that'll look quite different, and hopefully it'll be eye-opening and beautiful for you. And then I don't know what you guys have planned.
So we're gonna facilitate that, and I'm not sure exactly what it's gonna look like, and Josh and I, we're gonna get our heads together to figure out. But it's going to be fun, and it's like a field trip, but it's here on campus.
Yeah.
And then that leads right into Sunday, which I've already ordered the food for Easter. There's also a sign-up sheet out there, so we can have like our Easter celebration that Jesus rose from the grave. So, anyway, we have lots of fun stuff coming up. So I'm